begin with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that we may come before you this morning with hearts that yearn for you. We desire more than anything else, O Lord, to commune, to fellowship, and to worship before your throne, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to commit ourselves to loving one another even as we love ourselves. We thank you for your church. We thank you for the blessing that it is to be a part of her and to stand apart from the world, identifying ourselves, O Lord, as those whose lives have not just been supplemented by a religious belief or a practice of a tradition, but the testimony of a transformed life from the inside out that has changed our priorities, that has reversed our aims, that has sometimes put forks in the road and required us to change directions completely. We know, O Lord, that sometimes that causes division. Other times it causes union, and in that we rejoice. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to lead your church and to see her maintain a faithfulness unto you. We thank you, Lord, that we can have the testimony of your word to stand fast upon, and that, Lord, as we continue in our study of this period of history, we thank you, Lord, for those who were committed to doing just that. We ask, Lord, that you would instill in us a same kind of boldness and a same kind of commitment, that your word and your testimony might maintain its liveliness and therefore its effectiveness. We thank you for your Spirit and for his unction upon us that motivates us and that gives us wisdom and that heals us from all wounds. We ask your blessing on our hour. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we move along this morning. Last week, we examined the Scopes trial, which took place in 1925. And just to give you a chronological development of the impact of evolution and the evolutionary theory on the thinking of mankind and of the media and of the social sciences as well as other endeavors, and how it permeates theology is always there and always before us in terms of challenge. But in the process of referring to evolutionary theory again, as we did, I want to remind you of the three streams of thought that have been converging all throughout this period of time that have had their effect on Presbyterian history. The one stream of thought has been the influence of the theory of evolution. The other stream of thought has been the introduction of dispensationalism. And the other stream of thought has been German higher criticism. And how all three of these are impacting and colliding in the history of the United States in general, but also with regard to its effect on the Presbyterian Church. And we enter now into the phase that is known by history as modernism. Modern is a word that is used in different contexts and with different meanings. When you think of modern in art, you think of one thing. When you think of modern in terms of philosophy, you think of something. When you think of modern in terms of theology, it is the historical battle that went on in the first half of the 20th century between liberalism in the church, which is building up a substantial head of steam by this time, and orthodoxy, or maintaining stance on the integrity of Scripture and the integrity of Scripture's witness as summed up by the Westminster Confession of Faith, that is on the other. And modernism is simply the story of that dramatic clash that occurred in the first half of the 20th century. And so here we are on our master timeline. We finished with the Scopes trial in 1925. I want to remind you of just a couple of other points. The Auburn Affirmation was signed eventually by 14% of the ministers in the Presbyterian Church, which was a very substantial and effective number. As one author says, if that's how many people, ministers had the boldness to sign such a radical document, imagine those who are in favor of it and yet could not get that far. So the influence is very significant. And it was just a year earlier than that the liberal pushback on fundamentalism came to the headlines with Harry Emerson Fosdick's sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And so there's a great deal of pushback on, fundamentalism is now a militant political movement. It's not just a view of Scripture, but it is actually something that wants to dominate, wants to control, and wants to take over and change America. And then the liberal pushback on fundamentalism is what's really building up steam at this point in time. Now, you remember Robert Churchill. We talked about him and his reflections on dispensationalism when he was growing up in his church in Seattle, Washington, and the personal reflections he had. He gave us a personal dimension to what he saw going on in his church and how dispensationalism was really disrupting it and causing it a problem. But he also reflects on the other stream of thought that's clashing here, and that is the rise of this liberalism and the aggressiveness with which the liberals are taking a hold of the church. And he reflects at one point, he says, "The liberals did not openly declare to the church, 'Your confession is very bad. It is hopelessly outdated and unscientific. If you do not change that confession, then we cannot conscientiously be a part of such a church.'" They didn't say it in such direct form. Rather, he says, "The liberals assumed positions as ministers and leaders in the church and then sought to undermine the church from within. The liberals who were successful in this fifth column activity, that in a short time those who believed wholeheartedly in the Scriptures and the church's subordinate standards were either silenced or removed from the church." So he's painting out a strategy that the liberals were using. "We're not going to clash right up front. We're just going to permeate, grow, and take over from within." He said, "How did the liberals accomplish their purpose?" He doesn't put all the blame on them. He says, by appealing to the need for tolerance and by accusing those opposed them of being narrow-minded. By this strategy, many of the conservatives were put on the defensive. They suddenly became timid. All their resistance and discernment and even moral standards suddenly melted away. In this manner, those evils that would destroy the soul, the church, and the nation were welcomed into the seminaries, pulpits, and courts of the church. Never did the forces of error have an easier or more sweeping victory." You could say the pattern of any liberal thought follows the very same strategy. It always starts with a plea for tolerance. First, there's the hesitant, courageous coming out, you know, with my position, which is clearly in the minority, and I'm doing this. I'm taking a stand here in spite of the fact that I'm going to get attacked for it. And then there's the plea for a tolerance. Can't we just understand that there are others who have different views than you do? And then, with growing strength, there's the call for in inclusiveness. We just have to be more inclusive as a denomination. And with more strength, there is more assertiveness. We're going to require inclusiveness. We have to require acceptance of all these things. And eventually it gets to the point where those who disagree with us are out. And my friends, we see that again and again and again and again and again, and it should be no surprise. And what he's saying here, I think, is very, very illustrative of where the church and her call today needs to be. When we hear those calls that we are not inclusive, that we are not loving, that we are not that we are intolerant, the first thing we do is we back off. We become timid. We don't want to be accused of that. And so naturally we become inclusive. And then they come and they make a mockery of the church at large. The liberals' appeal for tolerance was, however, short-lived. Once the opponents of historic Christianity gained the upper ground, the plea for tolerance came to a sudden and dramatic end. As soon as the proponents of the new and deliberate and debilitating theology became entrenched in the church, those who stood for the old faith had to pay tribute or leave. So that's the kind of attitude that he says is taking over now as we approach the 1920s. And you remember, the culture of the 20s is in a state of radical transformation. There's prohibition on one end. The fundamentalists have, you know, asserted themselves. There's to be no liquor in the United States. And then with that came the rise of the Roman Catholic-driven mafia. I say driven, excuse me, I didn't mean that, but the mafia came. They were all Roman Catholic in terms of their background, their theological background. And so there was a rise in that, and the Roaring Twenties, there was a great period of rebellion against morals and against the old traditions of the past. And so there's a great upheaval going on. There's a great turmoil in the United States going on. There's a great proud and a happy time, lots of things are turning over. You remember the Auburn Affirmation? Yes, Sue. Bob Churchill wrote a book called "Lest We Forget," and he grew up in a Presbyterian church in Seattle, Washington. And as a boy, he was educated and trained in terms of the Orthodox faith, and took the call into the ministry. And so he wrote his book, Lest We Forget, reflecting on his growing up, because he saw the influx first of dispensationalism into his church, and he wrote about those experiences. And then he also wrote about the influx of liberalism into his church, and he wrote about that. It's a very personal reflection, and so I use him as a personal addition to this. He eventually would be an Orthodox Presbyterian church, but of course that doesn't exist yet. The Auburn Affirmation, remember, was signed in 1923 as a pushback against fundamentalism. Ministers were not going to be held accountable to Orthodox positions of belief. And so they claimed that the General Assembly had no right to elevate the five fundamentals to special test status for ordination, that the five fundamentals are not essential to the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures, and that the five fundamentals are merely theories of those facts and doctrines. That's somebody's opinion. And we should not be held accountable to somebody's opinion. That's their opinion. they also claim in the affirmation that the Bible is not without error. Yeah. Okay. Just a real quick lesson in Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism is a connective and mutually accountable structure. The Presbyterian system of government is representative, which means that it's one's elected by the congregation that run or rule over the congregation. That's what the elders are. Elders are elected by the congregation to serve and to make decisions on behalf of the congregation. And then the churches in the same vicinity or regional area, small regional area, get together in what's called a presbytery. And the presbytery is made up of representatives from each of the churches in that area. Our particular presbytery is called Chesapeake. There's about 24, 25 churches, PCA churches, in our presbytery. And the teaching elders go, and ruling elder representatives go, and we meet four or five times a year. And then once a year, the representatives from presbyteries go to the General Assembly. And they meet, and the assembly holds forth the charge by the entire church for home missions, for foreign missions, for Christian education, for setting the standards for internships and for accountability for ministers. And so there is a governmental accountability that that builds the Presbyterian denomination and holds it together. Well, the General Assembly meets once a year, and each year it's an independent meeting. So it's not like there is a continually existing General Assembly. It meets once a year, and business is transacted for on behalf of the entire church that once a year. So the General Assembly we're talking about here was the assembly that met in 1910, and first affirmed the five fundamentals that started the use of that term.
I think his question is, was it the General Assembly of the Presbytery of the South, the North?
Are you talking about that? Which church was it?
Right. How many branches of Presbyterianism are there now?
Yeah, well, after the Civil War, the four became two. The old side and the new side came together. And so now you've got a northern church and a southern church, and this is the northern church, which by this time, remember, outpopulates the Southern Church 4-1. No, this is Auburn, New York. Thank you. Good point. Yeah, this is the Northern Church, and it is predominantly, in terms of what everybody thinks of as the Presbyterian Church, because it is so much larger than the Southern Church is. Clear as mud? Those are good questions. Let me know, help if I can clarify this. It gets more and more pertinent the more closer we get to the end of the 20th century. So anyway, they came right out and boldly said the Bible is not inerrant, that the General Assembly has no power to dictate doctrine to the presbyteries. That's the very definition of Presbyterianism. And here they are wanting to tear apart the very concept of Presbyterianism in this accountability. Mutual accountability is not going to happen anymore. This is what they're declaring. Liberty of thought and teaching within the bounds of evangelical Christianity, whatever that is necessary. So this, and you remember when I mentioned the Auburn Affirmation the first time, I said, this is a heretical document. And the most amazing thing about this document is that the signers of this were never prosecuted. They should have been prosecuted the following year and thrown out of the church, but they were not. There was no action. And so the Auburn Affirmation signers continued to permeate the Be the Fifth Column movement within the church and make their influence known in various places. This is a quote from the Auburn Affirmation. Some of us regard the particular theories contained in the deliverance of the General Assembly of 1923 as satisfactory explanations of these facts and doctrines, but we are united in believing that these are not the only theories allowed by scriptures and our standards as explanations of these facts and doctrines of our religion, and that all who hold to these facts and doctrines, whatever theories they may employ to explain them, are worthy of all confidence and fellowship. So, this is the state of the church, the Presbyterian Church at this point. You literally don't know what you're getting when you get a new minister. He may or may not believe in Christ at all. He may actually preach. Well, you know, traditionally we talk about Christmas and the virgin birth, but there really is no reason to think that he was born of a virgin. And you know, any talk of supernatural is dismissed under rational kinds of explanations. There are other alternative understandings of this that we simply need to be open to. That's how it would be approached from the pulpit. And what we need to do, in bottom line, is what we need to do no matter what we believe is love each other. And we need to take care of the poor. Which of course, there's nothing wrong with that. You're going to hear a bit about that in the sermon today. But the point is that it would become the broken record sermon. And this would be all you would hear going forward. Now, in opposition to that, Mr. Churchill refers to something he called the Westminster Movement. I haven't been able to find any other reference to this term, but I do believe it probably was used. And the idea is that there are those who wanted to hold fast to the Westminster Confession, and that they were seeing that this was not going to be something that can be abided by. We just can't simply roll over and play dead. We have to take a stand. But these are not going to be fundamentalists. Fundamentalists are the broad evangelicals who have a moral crusade and have become politically driven. But instead of the fundamentalists, these are the Westminster Movement people are the ones who are standing for orthodoxy and the Westminster Confession of Faith alone. And before long, J. Gresham Machen rose to the top as one of the most significant characters in this movement. This is Churchill again. He says, "This group, in which Dr. Machen was so able a leader, held that the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America could not exist only half loyal to the Word of God. To state it more broadly, Christendom could not endure on a foundation consisting of a true gospel mixed with another gospel. As a result of its stand, the Westminster Movement was singled out for destruction in a theological battle waged between those committed to historic Christianity and the liberal faction within its modern denials." So what he's saying is that Machen was now beginning to lead a very polarized opposition. It would be Machen that would be saying, we don't have one gospel with various opinions. We have two gospels. And he's becoming very forthright in saying, this is not one big umbrella. You are either in one camp or the other. They cannot abide with each other. One is going to lose. One is going to perish. He says, Dr. Machen and those who stood with him did not believe that spiritual conflicts or even strategic battles could be won by retreating. With the sword of the Lord in hand, they marched boldly into every fray for the defense of the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. They opposed error and stood for the truth without hesitation or reservation. They displayed their true colors and fought openly and without subterfuge. The same was not always true of their opponents. And to remind you, what we're talking about are positions of orthodoxy, the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the miracles. We're talking about the essentials of supernatural Christianity. We're not talking about a moral crusade anymore. We're not talking about whether you're for or against the prohibition. We're not talking about whether or not you're for or against dancing. We're not talking about the moral implications. Machen separates himself from fundamentalism by saying we are dealing with the essence of Orthodox Christianity here. And he keeps himself narrowly focused on that. Machen will, in fact, write a book at the very time the Scopes trial is coming out. He writes a book which basically says this two gospel situation. There are two gospels. They are not the same. Only one is true. And he came out with, it was called Christianity and Liberalism in 1923. And this is the boldness with which he is trying to state his position. He says, "My profession of faith is simply that I know nothing of a Christ who is presented to us in a human book containing errors, but I know only a Christ presented in a divine book, the Bible, which is true from beginning to end. I know nothing of a Christ who possibly was and probably was not born of a virgin, but only a Christ who was born, who was truly conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. I know nothing of a Christ who possibly did and possibly did not work miracles, but know only of a Christ who said to the wind and waves with the voice of the sovereign maker and ruler of all nature, 'Peace be still.' I know nothing of a Christ who possibly did and possibly did not die as my substitute on the cross, but know only a Christ who took upon himself the judgment, the just punishment of my sins and died there in my stead to make me right with the holy God." This is a quotation from an article he wrote in 1945. This is later, but it sums up the essence of his battle, and I want you to see how clearly he depicts the contrasts. By drawing on the things he knows nothing of, he's talking about the positions of the modernists who don't want to be pinned down, who don't want to be tied to supernatural acts, who are willing to be open to other things. And he is saying they are polar opposites. Now this brings us back to Princeton Theological Seminary. Now you remember, think back a minute. Princeton Seminary was established in 1812. It was established at the rule of General Assembly that year, and it was to be a seminary to train to teach and to train ministers in the faith and equip them for the ministry going forward. It grew to become very quickly a bastion of this, to use the terms we've talked about, this old side or old school Presbyterianism, which is simply that, you know, to hold fast to the confession that there's no exceptions. We don't consider the alternatives. They became characteristically the school representing the old side, the traditionalists, and the ones who held on to the Westminster Confession. And as the years went along, and this became more and more unpopular, the excuse or argument is that, well, you've got places like Union, where Briggs is teaching, and that kind of balances things out. If you know, and ministers can, coming up in the ranks, they can choose. If you want to go to an Orthodox school, you go to Princeton. If you want to go to a progressive school, you go to Union. And so there's, you know, that balance kept the antagonists at bay for a while. But then remember what happened with Briggs when he gave his speech and called for the death of Orthodoxism. That the uproar that caused eventually made Briggs leave the Presbyterian denomination. It also meant that it also made Union Seminary walk away from the Presbyterian denomination herself. She became independent. Said, "We're not going to be a Presbyterian school anymore if that's the way it is." And so that balance now has been changed. And so there's more and more intense scrutiny being given to Princeton and her hold, her stand on orthodoxy. No, it's north. It's north. This is the one in New York City. Yeah, this is all predominantly northern. We'll get to the south, but this is all, we'll get to the south later, but this is all northern. Now, at Princeton Seminary, since the beginning, you have had veritable giants of the faith. Some of these names are still known and held up with honor today. The original professors at Princeton, Archibald Alexander, Samuel Miller. Samuel Miller there at the top middle was a pastoral theology professor. and wrote one of the classics on ruling elders and their responsibilities. Charles Hodge on the end there was one of the great Orthodox theologians. Wrote his three-volume systematic theology, continues to be a standard even today. You had John Breckinridge, Joseph Addison Alexander, James Waddell Alexander. You know the names. Some of these you may recognize, some you may not. But the original ones who staffed these positions at Princeton gave it that old school foundation and strength and power. As the years rolled along, you see some effectiveness of their descendants, if not literal descendants, then theological descendants. This is a picture of the staff in 1875. One of the guys there is Caspar Wister Hodge. This is a son who's gone through the ministry, come back. He's teaching now, along with his father. His father's name's not there, but there's Charles right there. You've got others there that we don't remember too well, but are there. By 1900, there are some other names that have come in that become very well-known historically. You've got Gerhardus Voss, that's right here. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, which he's in the middle, he's already got gray hair. But remember Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, I don't know what the connection is here, but you remember one of the original professors was named John Breckinridge. And so I honestly don't know the connection, but I'm sure there is one, a familial, if not a honorary connection in the birth of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. And on the end over here is Robert Dick Wilson. And he is a Old Testament man and a very prominent theologian at Princeton in his day. These guys are they're just giants in the faith. Their writings we read today, seminarians still buy and collect and hold on to their readings, and they have made substantial contribution to not the progress of the faith, but the defense of the faith. And there is a significant difference. You see, the other guys are thinking that Christianity must advance. We've got to keep moving. We've got to keep evolving. We've got to keep developing. And so new ideas are welcomed. The progress of Christianity must continue to move forward. We must continue to adjust to our culture and change with the wind and do all these things. And it's the old school guys who are saying, no, we must stand firm and do battle for the faith. We must defend the faith. And so these are the guys who are doing that. These are the guys who are defending the traditions of Orthodox Christianity. J. Gresham Machen joins that faculty in 1906. He is now a New Testament professor, primarily teaches Greek in his first couple of years, and he is now writing several books. He's come out with Origin of Paul's Religion, which is a defense of the supernatural call of God upon Paul and the defense of the position of that. Christianity and Liberalism, I've already mentioned. What is faith more directly to do with that personal transition, the spiritual connection that a Christian has with God, and wrestling with that as opposed to an intellectual kind of thinking and decision making. Here's a senior class picture from 1919. This is many years later. Machen's right here. Here's Voss, here's Robert Dick Wilson, here's O.T. Alice, Warfield, many of the guys that are very prominent are going on. By this time, Machen is a standard. It's many years later, he is one of the strengths of Princeton, and especially with his writings that are attractive at a more popular level, his name is becoming more and more prominent. But in 1914, a very significant change begins to happen at Princeton. And it starts with the election of a new president, J. Ross Stevenson. Stevenson comes on as the president, and he says that he has a new vision for Princeton. He says that the denomination has changed, and Princeton has to keep up with the denomination. He says that Princeton needs to represent the whole. He says, now you've got Pete. Now, this is before the Auburn Affirmation is signed, but you can tell the strength is brewing already. He's saying that Princeton just, you know, is all by itself, and for Princeton to continue to survive, it's just got to appeal to a broader spectrum of ministers and churches. And so he is determined that Princeton should broaden her scope. Now that will mean faculty changes and changes in curriculum and changes in requirements. Yes? Oh yeah, oh yeah. Oh yeah, yep, yep, yep. This is new school. Remember, new school is not unorthodox. It's not new. You should not equate new school with liberal. But new school says we must keep up with the culture, and so they are open to newer ideas. Liberalism takes advantage of that and talks people out of the supernatural testimony of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. And introduces the other things that come along that corrupt the traditional stand of the faith. So Stevenson and Machen now are going to be opponents, very strong opponents of one another. Machen later writes in 1927, he says, never has I don't have any quotes from Stevenson, by the way. This is one-sided, but nonetheless, this is Machen. Never has Dr. Stevenson given any clear indication by the policy that he has followed as president of the seminary that he recognizes the profound line of cleavage that separates the two opposite tendencies within the Presbyterian Church. He does not recognize the polarization. He just says, we need to be a broader umbrella. And the necessity of Princeton is to be true to its great heritage and true to the moral obligations involved in the distinctive basis upon which it has always appealed for support. It must, in this great contention, definitely and unequivocally take sides. Machen wants Princeton to stay old school. He is saying, I don't know if you noticed the line here, always appealed for support. He is saying that if Princeton has a future, it's going to come from those who support old school theology, both theologically and monetarily. Stevenson is saying just the opposite. If we stay old school, we die. There's no theological future, there's no economic future for Princeton. We have to change. This is a quote from Stevenson. We are the agency of the combined, he's talking about the post-Civil War Union, of old school and new school, and my ambition as president of the seminary is to have it represent the whole Presbyterian Church and not any particular faction of it. So he says, I don't want Princeton to leave like Union left because it got snubbed, because it got his nose bent. I want to broaden it so that it appeals to more and more Presbyterian students. In 1929, the pressure that Stevenson represented won the battle. And the board, which was the governing board of the seminary, the population of the board, in other words, those who sat on the board, the governing board, radically changed. And more of the progressives were elected to serve on the board. Many of whom were, anybody guess? Signers of the Auburn Affirmation, yes. This created a firestorm among the conservatives and the Orthodox. It was not taken lying down. The battle here, and this is very important going forward. This is very important going forward. The battle here at the end of the 1920s is very black and white in terms of what the Orthodox Christians see. It's very clear to them. There is no confusion. Even among the liberals, there is no confusion here. The battle is black and white. It is because the battle is so black and white that it has come to literary blows. The nature of the battle here polarizes the church so much that there is no alternative but to oppose one another vehemently and eventually to either toss out or change. That black and white is going to change after 1950. And that will affect, I'm just giving you a clue looking forward, that will definitely affect the history of the PCA. But right now, for better or worse, the battle is black and white. And I say that better or worse because there are some who are in the midst of the fray here who are pushed, their backs are pushed to the wall, and they say, there is no alternative. We must fight. But there are also those who say, yes, this is black and white, but they get cold feet. And they say, I just can't go that far. And then there are others on the other side that are much the same thing. They see it as black and white. They say, we must win or the fundamentalists will win. It's black and white. But there are others who are saying, I think we can all get along. So there's a mixture of responses here. But with regard to what happened at Princeton Seminary, the black and white really comes to the surface, especially immediately. Dr. Clarence McCartney, down here on the bottom left, is minister of First Church in Pittsburgh. And you remember he was one of the ones who stood up against Harry Emerson Fosdick when his sermon first came out. He served on the board. He remained on the board of Princeton Seminary after the change, but stepped down due to the results of the change. He would not serve. Very bold statement. Prominent man, McCartney is. And for him to take this step to withdraw himself, his voice, his influence, his power, his control, to withdraw rather than to stay and fight, just demonstrates to you how black and white this issue really is. But others were along the same way. Many of the most prominent teachers at Princeton found this intolerable, and they resigned on the spot. They included J. Gresham Machen. He stepped away from Princeton. O.T. Alice. O.T. Alice is an Old Testament professor and fine Old Testament theologian in his own right, as is R. Dick Wilson. And then there was a young buck named Cornelius Van Til. He was dealt in Christian apologetics. And he was seen, recognized for brilliance. He's from the Netherlands. And he was brought to Princeton because of his promise. But even in his youth, he was persuaded this was wrong. And so Van Til also left. The very same year, they saw the clouds coming. And so the very same year, they determined, these men who were resigning from Princeton and their supporters determined that we needed an alternative seminary to take Princeton's place. Their idea was, we will take the fallen mantle of Princeton for traditional Calvinistic orthodoxy, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we will continue with it ourselves. If Princeton will not do it, we will do it. And so in 1929 in Philadelphia, downtown Philadelphia is where it started, J. Gresham Machen and many of these others were involved in the start of Westminster Theological Seminary. It started as an independent school. We will not be held accountable to that Presbyterian form of government. And so they said, we will provide an alternative. Again, black and white. We will not be under the church. We will be independent. Now, they still have their credentials in the Presbyterian Church. You wouldn't think that would matter. But now that's the only playing card that the Presbyterian denomination has in manipulating these men. But they start this independent seminary. They claim the mantle of old Princeton. They continued to hold and teach to the Westminster standards, to the supernatural truths of the Bible. And their first class was of good size. Do I have a picture of that? No, I don't. Okay. Their first class was a good size, maybe 20, 30 students. And so they moved forward. Now, one of the professors, O.T. Alice here, comes from old money, and he's independently wealthy. And so he essentially donates one of his family's mansions north of Philadelphia in a place called Glenside to the school. And so the school, within a year, moves into O.T. Alice's home. O.T. Alice, at least for the next couple of years, would move from the first floor to the upper floor, and he would live up there. But the school moved into this. This became the seminary, and so the mansion is there. The land is generous. It's a nice location. Gave some stability and some credibility to the school. Here's a picture of the faculty at the time when it began to be established in that new position in that new place in Glenside. And you know, the neat thing about this is now we're coming up to the period in time where we're almost generationally connected now. And what I mean by that is, you know, I'm only 60, and I know of, if not know, some of these guys personally. Here on the end, real quickly, to bore you to death, here on the end is Leslie Sloat. He was my Greek professor. Next to him is John Murray. John Murray was the New Testament guy, sharp Scotsman. And he had just retired, moved back to Scotland, got married, had two kids, and died before I got to seminary. Next to him is, I think it's Poundstone. Dwight Poundstone, then there's Van Til. This is R.B. Kuyper. Woolley. Woolley is his name. Young, E.J. Young is the Old Testament professor. And I do not know who this younger person on the end is. I can't see his face. And by this time, however, R. Dick Wilson has died, and that's his painting that hangs in the library there. So that was 1929, 1930, and Westminster Seminary is off and running. It's maintaining the mantle of old school Presbyterianism. In the early years, it was committed mostly because of the endowment from Alice and Machen also. Machen also was independently wealthy. Mostly from their endowments and from their sustaining, they were not only able to pay the faculty, but they were able to offer their students tuition free. And for many years, it was open to anybody who was eligible to come. By far and away, the most significant thing happened in 1983, when the most prominent graduate received his degree. And I'm afraid the school's gone downhill ever since. No. Don't I look young? Look at my hair. I've got hair. Matthew, what are you going to say? Here you are, Matt. My story, by the way, I got a few more minutes. I'll just tell you real quickly my story. Is that all right if I do that? As many of you know, I became a Christian after college. I graduated from college in 1975. I wasn't even I had grown up a traditionalist in the Presbyterian in the Presbyterian Church, but I was not a Christian at all until after college when the Lord got a hold of me. And through the providence of God, I was led to a church in Maryland called Wallace. Bill knows about Wallace. Bill was attended Wallace also. He's been there, and went to Wallace Presbyterian Church. The minister there by that time was named Glenn Connect, and they had a wonderful college and career class. And I just grew like a weed in those days. And 3 years after that, I was ready, by the sense of God, to be a servant of the church. I didn't know what that would mean, but I was ready to go and go into seminary for it. And part of the story is how God providentially provided for that payment. Westminster was not free by that time, so I had to come up with tuition. But the Lord provided for that, and that's another story. But when I started thinking about seminary, of course, I was wondering, well, where do I go? And I knew enough about the history of Presbyterianism, and I'm going to tell you a little bit more about that later, that I knew for sure I didn't want to stay in the UP denomination, in the United Presbyterian denomination. Wallace at that time was a part of the UP denomination, but it was a very Orthodox church. And I had talked to some friends, and they had introduced me to Westminster. And I think I had even checked it out at one time, and I was pretty persuaded this is where I wanted to go. But I thought, okay, the last thing I need to do, this is a church of about 1,000 people, so you don't get private time with the pastor very often. But I said, the last thing I need to do is I need to talk to my minister. And so I made an appointment with Glenn Connect, and we went into his office. Glenn Connect is humility personified. At first I said, I got to be like this man. And then after a while I said, I can't be like this man. I'm too proud. I'm too arrogant. It's not going to happen. So, but he was just an amazing, humble man. And he was also very submissive. Here he was. He was in the midst of the battle having to do with liberalism in his church. And yet he still said, you really are obligated to go to a Presbyterian school first. He wanted to encourage me. He said, you need to do that. If you're going to have any future in the Presbyterian Church, you really need to do that. Well, I walked out saying, I'm sorry, Glenn, that's no way. I didn't say that to him, but I said, there's no way. I had already determined. I knew that by going to Westminster, I was burning my bridges. And in my young cockiness, I said, burn them. Light them up. I didn't know what in the world was an alternative, but all I knew was I didn't want to be in this denomination. And so that's why I wound up going to Westminster. And anyway, okay. Any questions?
Is Westminster
still independent? Oh, yes. Westminster has always maintained an independency very determinedly.
Calvinistic.
Oh, yes. Yes, it continues to be very, it stays true to its charter. There have been ebbs and flows. There have been even teachers who have pushed the limit or the envelope of theological exercise and freedom of intellectual debate a little too far, and they have been removed. Their stories are their own, but the point is that the school has always fallen down on the side of maintaining their commitment to orthodoxy. Yes. Dan? No. He probably was connected with the university. I was hesitating, but somebody else said that. So I think that's the case. I think he was connected with the university. You go to Princeton today, and Janet and I were at Princeton a month ago, and it had been a long time since I'd been there, and I needed directions on getting to the seminary. And I asked several students where the seminary was. They didn't have the slightest idea. But the seminary is basically just sitting kind of on the the northeast corner of the university. And if you weren't looking at it critically, you would just think it was all one campus. So anyway. Anything else? Yeah.
Where did schools like the mainline Pittsburgh Seminary fall during these liberal fundamentalists?
If you're talking about Pitt Xenia, it was flamingly liberal. That was the school that John Gerstner taught at. And you remember I said that there were, while the issues were black and white, people's responses varied. And among the Orthodox, there were usually two thoughts. One is, go out and be separate from among them. Or the second one is, we cannot change them from without. We have to stay and change them from within. Gerstner was very much that of that ilk. And he stayed at Pitt Xenia till he retired. No comment. Yes?
I've heard some more liberal-leaning folks say that, well, the conservatives couldn't answer the arguments of the liberals, so they left. I don't view that as the case, but I'd love to hear your commentary.
Well, I don't know what arguments they're talking about. I haven't read anything about that. I imagine both sides could say the same thing. Okay. All right. Thank you again. I know that for some of you it's getting a little weary, but thank you for your patience, and let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would continue to allow us to see how these things that affected these ministers and teachers and ruling elders in the past continue to have their battles today. In fact, O Lord, there is not one time in Christian history where there has not been intellectual opposition to the faith. There has not been one time in Christian history where wolves did not exist among the sheep. There has not been one time in Christian history, O Lord, when the appeal for a broader thinking was not heard. Father, we thank you that we can see that holding to the orthodox faith of the Scriptures must be foundational in our interpretation of everything else in the world, whether it be science or geology or archaeology or anything. That if we cannot start with the Bible, we will not end with it. And Lord, we thank you that that is a stand that we choose to take out of love for you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.